salvation by faith, they teach salvation by works. If you talk to serious Orthodox Jews and serious traditional Muslims, they do not believe that they are saved by their works. If you sit down and talk with them, what you're going to find is they believe that it's, the Muslim would say, my devotion, I am saved through my devotion to Allah, which enables me to obey Allah's commands. The Orthodox Jew, it's my devotion to Yahweh that enables me to obey Yahweh's commands. Okay? And so devotion is very much like our concept of faith. Commitment to, trusting in God. So I think we need to say more than when we teach salvation by faith, they teach salvation by works. Because sometimes the Orthodox Jew and the traditional Muslim is coming very close to saying that they believe in salvation by faith in God, which produces good works. So faith without works is dead. It's saying almost the same thing there. Okay? Now, where the problem is, it's a groundless faith in Judaism and Islam. In other words, it's what they try to ground their faith in. It isn't there. So I think that the main difference between Christianity and Islam is the fact that only Christianity has the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice for our sins. It's what we trust in. It's who we trust in. We trust in Jesus as the ultimate, because God is ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice for our sins. So in other words, God is so just that he cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. Okay? Well, we have the substitute sacrifice who has paid for our sins. Okay? The ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice that paid for our sins. Jesus had to be, to cover our sin, to be worthy enough to cover our sins, since all sin is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being, God. The punishment we deserve is the ultimate in punishment, eternal separation from God, eternal torment. So this is going to be a substitute sacrifice. The substitute sacrifice has to be God, ultimately worthy. Okay? But the substitute sacrifice has to become a man to represent man, to be one of us, but also to die. Because God, as God, can't die. Okay? This is, it goes back to Anselm's Why the God-Man, one of his works in the 11th, 12th century AD. So with them, they just trust God, but God's just, Allah is just sweeping their sins under the rug and counts. Well, you did more good than you did bad. You're devoted to me. Come on into heaven. The Jew who has rejected Jesus as their Savior and Messiah, well, you're devoted to Yahweh, to me, Yahweh, and you've done more good than bad, and I'll forgive you. But it's sweeping it under the rug because it's forgiving sin that has not been paid for. Yeah.
Can I tie in that race to Mecca they had recently, where so many of them died, where they stoned the idols or the pillars or whatever they are, and they actually blame Satan for their sin, and that way they get their forgiveness or repentance?
I think that, let me explain the way I view it, and I think we see this in Roman Catholicism as well. When you either downplay or demote Jesus, the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice, or you just remove him, okay? Even though devotion or faith plays a big role in your religion, deep down inside, you know something's wrong. You need something more. So it's like Martin Luther trying to do his penance and get himself saved, and eventually just gave up and said, if I've got to do it, I can't do it. There's no way I can do it. And then he came upon God's grace. So it's kind of, there is the concept of grace and faith in Judaism and Islam, but it's baseless. Okay? It's a cheap grace because the just God is somehow gonna overlook our unjustness, our sinfulness. Whereas in Christianity it says, no, God is willing to save you by His charity, His grace, if you trust in His Son Jesus, because Jesus paid the price for your sins. So deep down inside, the recognition that their sins have to be paid for, their guilty conscience, is telling there's got to be something more. And so works, I think the more you deny, the more you turn from Jesus as the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice, the more you realize your sins haven't been paid for. And so the more likely you are to move in the direction of a heavy work salvation. But the only point I'm getting at, so I'm not denying that Judaism and Islam promote a religion of works, promote religions of works, but what I'm saying is they will not explain it that way. They will be much, much more humble in their view of how they're being saved, and it comes down to God's grace and their devotion to God, and that enables them to do these works, blah, blah, blah. But it's once, you know, salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. Jesus is our substitute sacrifice. Once you take Jesus out of the picture, that grace and that faith is just like they're hanging on nothing. And it's, but Muslims and Jews will try, really, they don't see themselves as, you know, they see Allah as He's all holy and I'm sinful. But somehow by being devoted to Allah, Allah will take care of it. Well, God did take care of it. They took care of it through Jesus. And if you're not coming to Him through Jesus, you're not going to get to Him.
That's why I think in the field of apologetics, you have to know as much or more of the faith that you're trying to bring in, you know, to Christianity.
Yeah.
They don't know what they believe.
Yeah, and I would argue too, not only the field of apologetics, but the pastor of a local church, the overseer, Titus 1:9 is not only supposed to be able to ground his people and exhort his people with sound doctrine, but he's also supposed to be able to refute those who contradict. And then 1 Peter 3:15, Colossians 4, 5, and 6, we find out that the pastor is not supposed to be a super Christian. He's supposed to be an obedient Christian who sets the example for his flock. This is the way you're supposed to be. So, yeah, he's probably got to have more knowledge of the Bible than at least most of the people in his church and things of that sort, but he's setting the example for them, because 1 Peter 3:15, we're supposed to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have.
He's the equivalent of us to share our faith.
So the idea of a pastor as a super Christian is really not there in biblical Christianity. It's just the one who sets the example. So not only just apologists, but all Christians should be able to defend the faith and refute those who contradict. You cannot refute a belief system that you don't understand. Okay? You mean you might be able to proclaim the truth to someone in a false belief system, and then hopefully they'll know enough to refute their own beliefs and become a Christian. But the fact of the matter is, if you're going to refute it, you've got to know what they're saying before you can show where they're wrong. Probably the most dismal job Christians do today is Roman Catholicism. Most try to refute Roman Catholicism as salvation by works. Yeah, but that's not how the Roman Catholics spell it out. You've got to understand all the things. They worship Mary. Well, they claim they don't worship Mary. So you got to look at what does hyperveneration mean? What does veneration mean? And then you find out from a biblical standpoint, that is worship. So they are involved in idolatry. At the same time, you've got to at least understand the distinctions they make before you can really communicate with them. And communication is going to be, precede the refutation. Okay, so they have no substitute sacrifice in Islam. In Islam, they believe Jesus is a great prophet, but Muhammad is greater. Jesus is not God or Savior. Human life is sacred. Man was created in God's image, but man is no longer perfect. You do not have this catastrophic fall of mankind that you find in Christianity, in Islam or Judaism. If you're going to water down salvation, I don't need to be born again. I don't need to be a new creation. I don't need to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. If you're going to take that out, if you're saying that the medicine I need is not as strong, not as drastic, then that also is going to imply that the fall wasn't as bad, the illness wasn't as bad. And so in the present state of Judaism and the present state of Islam, they do not really hold to a fall to the extent where the nature has been corrupted. They're in the realm of, and this is where the word salvation does come into play, they're in the realm of dealing with our God wants to change our actions, our behavior. It is not as drastic as in Christianity where we need to be regenerated. Now, having said that, they will talk about how God has to change them from the inside, but they certainly do not mean that they need to be born again. They need to be a new creation. That it is not... So in Christianity, the old creation, it was so messed up in the garden that we need to be whole new creations, entirely new creations through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're not going to find that in Islam or Judaism. Islam teaches we're all sinners, but we can earn salvation through repentance, good works, and devotion to Allah. Again, though, the thing that's missing is note they don't have the substitute sacrifice. Now, it's a work salvation, but like Roman Catholicism and Judaism, it's a work salvation that includes faith as one of its dominant features, or devotion as one of its dominant features. That's why I just said, don't just tell them you believe in salvation by works, you're earning your salvation, and just leave it at that, because they don't leave it at that. Okay? It's kind of like, we really believe we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, because Jesus died on the cross for sins. So we're saved by God's grace. In Judaism and Islam, when it really boils down to, they think they're saved with God's help. So it's kind of like God helps them, but they got to help themselves as well. And working with God, you know, they and God can get themselves saved. With us, it's just we just throw ourselves at the foot of the cross for mercy, and Jesus did it all. Morality and truth, Islam and Judaism agree with Christianity. They believe that God does have absolute moral laws. Okay? Now, the Muslims may, and we see that in 9/11, may apply that differently, but as far as do they believe in absolute moral laws? Yes. Eternal, unchanging moral laws. Although with Islam, God could change his mind on some of those. But for the most part, there are absolute moral laws that apply to all people at all times and all places. And they believe in absolute truth, that absolute truth does exist. By the way, those two points right there, this is where traditional Muslims, traditional Christians, and traditional Jews will be persecuted in the future if Western civilization does not repent. I preach several messages on the death of Western civilization. You can download, by the way, you can go to my website, biblicaldefense.org. I'll give you my business card later. And I've got over 800 lectures, debates, sermons that I've given that you can download for free, listen to for free right over the internet. But the fastest growing religion on the planet is not an organized religion. It's what I call the new tolerance. And it's getting bigger and bigger, and there are atheists in it. There are new agers that are in it. There are liberal Christians who aren't really Christians at all, liberal Jews, liberal Muslims. But it's the idea that all religions lead to God, all religions teach the same thing, and all behavior is equally wholesome. And if you don't agree with them, they can't tolerate you. Well, anybody who believes there are absolute moral laws and there is absolute truth, there's basically no seat at the table of the New World Order for us. Now, that's just a little overview of bouncing some common themes that run throughout Christianity, bouncing Islam off of it. So now we want to get into the history of Islam. Islam was founded by Muhammad about 600 AD. Now, you see right there on my notes, it says Islam is the world's fastest growing religion. What I meant when I wrote that was the fastest growing organized religion. But I was still wrong. Okay? Because now Fox News Network did a pretty good program on this. They found that Christianity in third world countries, Christianity is growing at so much of a faster rate. See, right now about 30-33% of people on the planet Earth profess to be Christians. Now, you could probably cut that in half as far as who the real Christians are. But whatever the case, as far as biblical Christianity, and Islam is only one out of five people, about 20%. But Christianity right now, you realize, you know, we're told, you know, Christianity is the white European male religion. That's a bunch of baloney. We're being lied to. If we had the average contemporary Christian standing in this room, he or she would be a lot darker than anybody in this room is. We have over 300 million Bible-believing Christians now in Southern African countries. We have over 300 million Bible-believing Christians in Eastern countries like, you know, China and India and other countries throughout the East. We have over 300 million Christians, biblical Christians in Central and South America right now. So, I mean, and there's not even 300 million people living in America. So, you know, this idea that Christianity is the white European man's religion, no. I mean, there are more people from darker races that are Christians than there are that are Muslims, I would think, if you added everything up. And I'd have to do that. I didn't do the math. I'd have to do the math on that to confirm it. But I'm telling you, Christianity is not a white European religion. It may have been for a while, but that's not the case anymore. And so, so we're being lied to by the media. But in reality, Christianity is the world's fastest organized religion. Islam is in second place among organized religions. It makes up about 20% of the world's population, one out of five. Islam means submission, so Muslim means one who submits to Allah. And as you know, that some of the fanatical Muslims, it's one who submits to Allah alone, one who submits to Allah, period. The Quran is the Muslim holy book. At the same time, you might want to, I have a copy of the Quran here. And if you bring this and start discussing, it's from the Penguin Classics, and start discussing this with a Muslim, you're not going to get anywhere. He wants you to have the Arabic version, which reads from right to left, and he wants you to be able to read in Arabic. Sometimes you get Arabic English, you might get away with it, but I educate Christians in some of the contradictions in the Quran. I would not discuss those contradictions with a Middle Eastern Muslim that has moved to the United States. I think if you keep the focus more on Jesus, you'd probably be a lot better off. If you slam Muhammad or slam the Quran, they'll stop talking to you. And if it's Osama bin Laden, they'll do something else. But the Quran is the Muslim holy book. At the same time, the Hadith is their tradition, the Muslim traditions of God, of Muhammad himself, and his colleagues, his co-leaders, and stuff that lived while he lived. And then the tradition throughout the years. So it's a lot like the Jewish Talmud, the oral traditions of the Pharisees or the rabbis for the Jews, and they put it in written form. That's the way the Hadith is. So you cannot understand the Quran, say leading Muslims, unless you understand it through the lenses of the Hadith, Muslim tradition. And the Hadith tells us what jihad is, holy war. And it is not. You could use jihad symbolically for the battle with sin, but that's not what it means. Jihad means holy war. It means slaughtering the infidels for the glory of Allah. We'll talk about that a little bit as we go on, but when President Bush says that Islam is a peaceful religion that was hijacked by fanatics, that is not the case. I appreciate peaceful Muslims, but whether they live here or in the Middle East, the fact of the matter is, whenever you have a back to the Bible movement, that produces more peace and prosperity and things of that sort. Whenever you have a back to the Quran movement, it just brings in more violence. Muhammad ordered the slaughtering of the infidels, and that order was never rescinded. Islamic faith and nationalism have led many Arabs to despise Israel. Many Arabs want the Holy Land. They want, and it's written into most of the Arab countries, that their constitution or their leading political documents, that they want to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. In Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim holy place, the Dome of the Rock is where the Jewish temple once was. So you have all this friction there. Now, I'm going to be going to Nazareth, I believe, on Tuesday. I'll be speaking at some Christian schools and churches out there. And Nazareth, and as well as Bethlehem to the south, were predominantly populated by Palestinian Christians, but the Muslims have moved into both Bethlehem and Nazareth to such a degree, and they've been pretty violent about it, that many of the Christians are evacuating, and so now the Christians are very much a minority in Nazareth and in Bethlehem. Okay, there's three types of Muslims. This is very important. There's the Sunni Muslims. They say they're the followers of the Prophet's way, the Prophet's ways. In other words, Muhammad the Prophet is not here with us. He left us the Quran and the Hadith to later Muslim scholars or guys who knew him and whatever. So pretty much it's the Quran and the Hadith, period. We don't need someone to replace Muhammad. So they're followers of the Prophet's ways, whereas the Shiite Muslims like Iran, they have an Ayatollah. Their leader speaks for God. He's a successor of Muhammad. So when the Ayatollah Khomeini took our people hostage in the late 1970s, and that was right around the time that I enlisted in the Marine Corps, although I didn't enlist for that, but I did think I were going to go to war there. But when Ronald Reagan got elected while I was in boot camp, Khomeini started coughing up the hostages. He didn't want Ronald Reagan to turn Iran into a parking lot. But the Shiites believe, so it's kind of like, the Sunnis sound more like Protestants, and the Shiites sound more like Roman Catholics, because the Protestants would say, you build your faith on the Bible alone, traditional Protestants. They say, we build our faith on the Quran, the teachings of Muhammad. Whereas the Shiites are like Roman Catholics, they believe they have a successor to Muhammad, he's the Ayatollah, and he is the mouthpiece for Allah. Okay? Now, I used to think, growing up in the 70s, that only the Shiite Muslims would have the threat of jihad, because they have an Ayatollah who can call it, but now we've learned differently, that Sunni or Shiite Muslim, they're both into terrorism and slaughtering the infidel. And Usama bin Laden is from the Sunnis, and he's from the Wahhabi movement. Al-Qaeda and the Taliban came from the Wahhabi movement, which was a back-to-the-Quran movement. It was not a perversion of traditional Islam. It was a return to traditional Islam, which is now we have modern technology and you can blow up things. You don't have to slice everything you want to kill. Now, there's also the Sufi Muslims. They're Islamic mystics. As a general statement, they're not as big of a threat as the others to people's safety, because they're spending the bulk of their time doing what is very close to Eastern meditation. So they're the Islamic mystics. They're more worried about looking within and being one with God through mystical trance-like states. And whereas Usama bin Laden is, buying weapons, and Iran is, speaking out against America and encouraging people to kill Americans. Okay, so let's take a look at the history of Islam. But it was founded by Muhammad. He was born 570 AD in Mecca, Arabia. His father died before he was born, and his mother died when he was 7, so he had an unfortunate childhood. He suffered from fits during his youth. They may have been epileptic fits, though he did, while they were occurring, he did at one time think he was demon-possessed. Later on, he changed his mind. I think he was, the earlier assessment was probably right. By the way, Islam and Mormonism, in both cases, Muhammad and then Joseph Smith were visited by dark personages, and at first they thought that they may have been evil, but then as time got on, they got more familiar with them and said, no, these are from God. But I think the former assessment was correct. Whatever the case, he hated polytheism, the worship of many gods, and the superstitions of Mecca, and he began to study Judaism and Christianity. Now, there's good evidence, very good evidence, that Muhammad never read the Bible. Okay? His chronology is, he thought everybody was a contemporary of everybody else. So, I mean, he's got the Tower of Babel, Noah's Ark, Mary, the mother of Jesus. He's got them all in the same generation. Okay, so a big, long biblical chronology that, you know, a timeline of 1,600 years, at least going back to Moses, 2,000 years going back to Abraham, even longer than that, going back to the Tower of Babel, even longer than that, going back to the floods. He's got several thousands of years there, and he's got them all rolled up into one generation. And it seems to me, Mecca was a trade center. So people coming from quote-unquote Christian lands would travel through, and he heard stories from them, and that's how he got his understanding of Christianity and Judaism. Now, just picture in your mind, if you own a restaurant and it's a truck stop, and there's a truck driver from New Jersey who comes through, and he tells you what people in New Jersey are like. Well, it might be reliable, then again, it might not. Or let's say you're a Hindu, you open up a restaurant in California, and there's a truck stop, so the truckers are coming through, they start sharing their beliefs with you, their religious beliefs, as you talk with them, and so then you assume, you take all these different things that you've heard from these truckers, and you think, well, this is what the American religion is all about, okay? And you know, some of the info might be accurate, but truck drivers, you know, God bless them, they're not exactly trained theologians. And you could have, some truck drivers love the Lord, and their theology is they're more grounded in theology than some pastors today. But you're more than likely to get a guy who's just dying to talk to somebody, and just starts blabbing about something he doesn't know a whole lot about. And that's how Muhammad picked up on the... he thought the Jews had worshipped Ezra as God. I mean, you can't search all of ancient Jewish literature. Nobody called himself a Jew and worshipped Ezra as God, okay? And he thought the Trinity, the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, was God the Father, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus. So, yeah, again, more confusion. He thought Moses' sister Miriam was Mary, the mother of Jesus. But the main point I want to just drive at is that there's good evidence that if he read any of the Bible, it was very small portions of it. In fact, there's one tradition that Muhammad was illiterate, and, you know, so I don't know if that means that he dictated what he wanted written down or whatever, but I wouldn't say, you know, dogmatically he was illiterate, but I think a real good case could be made that the information he got about the Bible was probably through word of mouth, and he never did get the chronology thing right at all. But whatever the case, so we see that, you know, he didn't have a real accurate understanding of biblical Christianity. Okay, so he became a monotheist. He took the name of the moon god Allah and said that's the one true God, and he took it as his role in life to be the prophet of Allah, who would bring his people out of their superstitious polytheism and get them to stop worshiping many gods and to devote themselves to the one true God, Allah. He received his first vision at the age of 40. He received several visions, recorded them in what later became the Quran. At first he thought he was demon-possessed, but he changed his mind. So a lot of this goes back to his epileptic fits. There's something special about this guy. Now, is he epileptic, demon-possessed, or is he a prophet of God? And eventually he thought he was a prophet of God. God told him in a vision that he was God's apostle. His message was rejected at Mecca, so he fled to Medina. This is called the Hijra, the flight. And that's why, you know, you'll have Muslims place great emphasis on this when they tell the story of Islam. He returned to Mecca and conquered his return to Mecca. That's why the Muslims have to, at least one time during their life, traditional Muslims have to go on a pilgrimage to Mecca. Muhammad's goal was to unify the Arab tribes under Allah's rule. They did this with the sword. I mean, the first 300 years of the Christianity can be summed up in one word: persecution. Christians were persecuted for the first 300 years of their existence. The first 300 years, in fact, the first 600, and in fact, the history of Islam, with a few breaks, a few times they got away from a literal translation of the Quran and invented incredible things and did great things with mathematics and science. But the early history of Islam and throughout its history, especially when there's back to the Quran movement, you can sum up its early history with one word, and that's conquest. And so, I mean, you know, if you became a converted, somebody's trying to lead you to accept Christ as your Savior, you could say, well, what's in it for me? I mean, here and now. Forget about eternal life. What's in it for me here and now? The Christians would have to say, well, they're probably going to confiscate your property. They might throw you in prison. They might scourge you. They might beat you. They might stone you. They could put you to death. But Jesus is the truth, and we need to trust in him for salvation. With the Muslims, you could ask Muhammad, what's in it for me? And he could tell you. You take your sword and you join me, and we get all the woman, we get the property, anybody we conquer, there's a lot in it for you. And I think you could, the spoils of battle explains the early growth of Islam. It's kind of scary, but I wouldn't tell my Mormon friends, but there's probably someone going to watch this if it ever gets on TV and slam me for it. But the early growth of Mormonism probably stems from polygamy. Well, how can a religion that weird spread that quickly? Well, once Joseph Smith allowed Mormon males to marry numerous wives, you know, I mean, Brigham Young, who was on the Jeopardy question, and yet this Utah leader, famous man from Utah, had had 63 children and over 300 grandchildren. Well, I figured, well, Joseph Smith got started too late in the game and then died too early. So I figured it must have been Brigham Young, and sure enough it was. So he got over 300 grandchildren. How many great-grandchildren? You know, and then this is while polygamy was still being practiced, and even with it cut off, this guy's got, you know, that's why Steve Young's, you know, the former quarterback for the 49ers, direct descendant of Brigham Young. Well, who is it? You know? But with Islam, the early growth of the Islamic faith is tied into the lust for spoil and conquest. He died in 632 A.D. without picking his successor, and so division arose. Those who decided that they needed an infallible successor to Muhammad, they eventually became Shiite Muslims. Those who said, no, we want a leader, but the leader will direct us to the Quran and the Prophet's ways, and so that is Sunni Muslims.